Last Sunday morning, we began our Lenten study of the Apostles' Creed, and we took the first phrase, I believe in God the Father. Today we continue our study and take the second phrase, Almighty Maker of Heaven and Earth. Our subject last week was God the Father. Our subject today is God the Creator and Sustainer. And you will find my text in the Bibles in the pews in chapter 1171. Chapter 1171 is the fourth chapter of the Revelation, and I will read from verse 8. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and literally, because of thy will they were and were created. Now St. John here records two heavenly anthems which he was permitted to overhear. The first was sung by four living creatures who probably represent the created universe, and the second anthem was sung by 24 elders who probably represent the redeemed church. Both companies ascribe glory and honor to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. But the first, the living creatures, worship him as the sovereign ruler. Verse 8, they call him Lord God, the all-sovereign, which is what the word means. But the second company, the 24 elders, it is written in verse 11, worship God not as the sovereign ruler, but as the creator of those things over which he now rules. Thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Here then this morning is our double theme. God, the ruler, and the Creator. Now in the Apostles' Creed there ought to be a comma after the word Father and after the word Almighty. Almighty ought to stand on its own with a comma before it and after it. We do not say in the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. We're not speaking of his almighty fatherliness. Nor do we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. We're not speaking of his almighty creatorliness. We say, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Ruler, the Creator of heaven and earth. There are three items of belief in this first statement of the Creed. Well, now let us take these two themes that are before us this morning. First, God the Creator, then God the Ruler or Sustainer or Preserver, however you like to describe him. First, the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in the Nicene Creed, of all things visible and invisible. Both phrases are biblical. Both indicate that God is the creator of everything. For instance, Exodus 20, verse 11, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Isaiah 45, 12, I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded their host. Acts 17, 24, God made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this is the fact that is brought to us here in verse 11 of my text. Thou hast created tarpanta, all things, the Greek phrase for the universe. And the creed, which we say every Sunday morning and evening, faithfully reflects what the Bible teaches. Now, there are two questions about God the Creator which may very well be in our minds. The first concerns the manner in which, and the second concerns the purpose for which God has created the universe, the how and the why of creation. First, how? Now, a preliminary answer to this question is given in our text in the very word create. Thou didst create all things, because to create, at least according to the dictionary, means to bring into being, to cause to exist, to form out of nothing. Therefore, in answer to the question, how has God created the world, the Christian begins by replying, out of nothing. Now, it's important in our thinking to distinguish between three somewhat similar words. First, what is made or manufactured is something that is formed out of materials. This pulpit was made, and it's been manufactured, I trust, fairly substantially, out of wood. Now, secondly, what is begotten is formed out of oneself. Thirdly, what is created is formed out of nothing. Thus, the Son of God is said in the Nicene Creed to be begotten, but not created. That is to say, he owes his being to the Father. He was not created out of nothing. This world, on the other hand, was created. It was not begotten, and it was not manufactured out of raw materials. It was created out of nothing. That is, when God began his creative activity, there was nothing but himself. In the beginning, God, and nothing, nothing, nothing else. Bishop Pearson of Chester, in his remarkable book on the Creed, written in the 17th century, writes, "Whatsoever hath any being is either made or not made. Whatsoever is not made is God. Whatsoever is not God is made. There is one uncreated and independent essence. All other is depending on it and created by it." So the Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that God had no materials to work upon when he began his creative activity. Matter, according to the biblical revelation, is not co-eternal with God himself. God is before it, he is outside it, he is independent of it. Christians, therefore, are not pantheists. They do not believe that God simply is the sum total of the creation. No, God is outside and above and independent of the creation. And before there was any creation, God is. That's the sublime teaching of the Bible. Now then, is this possible, you say? Aristotle said that it was impossible for things to come into being out of things which had no being. Was Aristotle right, or is the Bible right? The Bible says, and the Creed affirms, that God created everything out of nothing. Indeed, in the creative activity of God, we have a parallel in the life of man. Because although a parent begets a child, and although an artisan manufactures an object out of materials like wood and metal and yarn, a musician may be said to create a melody. Where was the tune before he composed it? Answer, it did not exist. He created it out of nothing. Now, when we say that God made the world out of nothing, this is not to say that the world was made suddenly. That is to say that at one moment there was nothing and the next moment there was a completed universe. No. On the contrary, a progression by stages, such as is taught by modern science, is clearly discernible in the Genesis record in chapter 1. And the days of creation appear to represent long periods of time. But although there was a progression in the creative activity of God by stages, when God began, there was nothing. Again, this truth does not exclude some kind of evolutionary process. The last word has clearly not been spoken on the theory of evolution. The debate continues among scientists, and there is room for difference of opinion among Christians, as there is certainly difference of opinion among scientists. And it ill becomes the Christian, especially if he is not a scientist, to dogmatize. For what the Genesis narrative does make plain, and what we cannot surrender to anybody, is that at the beginning of God's creative work there was nothing, and at the conclusion of God's creative work there was a man. The crown of his creation, made in his own image, rational, moral, and spiritual, and therefore utterly distinct from all lower forms of creation. Now, this wonderful achievement of God was due to his creative word. God said, and it was so. Thus, in Psalm 148, verse 5, he commanded, and they were created. In Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood forth. Now, there are many other details about the creative activity of God of which the Bible writes, such as the fact that Jesus Christ was his agent in creation, such as that everything which he made was originally very good, such as that what he has made he will one day destroy by fire, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, of which he will again be the creator, who says, I make all things new. But although there is a great deal more that is taught us in the Bible, this is sufficient, I think, from our text, that he has created all things. So much for the how. Now we come to the why. Now, here is a question to which no answer is given in any neat or precise way in the biblical revelation. And to press God to answer the question, well, now just tell us why you've done it, is an unlawful thing to do, and it borders on irreverent arrogance. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Nevertheless, in the text that we have before us this morning, you will find one very important statement made in verse 11. And the Authorized Version is mistaken in saying, for thy pleasure they are and were created. For the Greek says, because of thy will they were and they were created. That is to say, they already existed in the mind of God, and they were created. That is to say, the ideal in his mind became a reality in fact because of his sovereign will. The reason for the creation, according to the biblical record, is the sovereign will and pleasure of God. Now, everybody will admit, and Christians certainly will do so, that there are many mysteries in the creation. For instance, there is the unimaginable vastness of the universe with its millions of spiral galaxies. There is the lavish and apparently extravagant profusion of nature. There is the cruelty of species preying upon one another, which may or may not be due to the fall of man and the curse of God upon the creation. There is the problem that the man whom God made good and to whom he gave the capacity for moral choice has rebelled, has fallen from his state of innocence, and has dragged his unwilling posterity into ruin with him. Now all these are mysteries, and constantly there springs into the inquisitive mind of man why. Constantly there forms in the imagination of man a question mark. Why? But man must humble himself. There is no revealed answer to all these questions. And ultimately the only answer that we are given is because God chose to. And therefore we say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, because Thou hast created all things, and because of Thy will, Thy good, acceptable, perfect, and inscrutable will, they were and were created. Ultimately, like Job, we must bow before the sovereign pleasure of Almighty God, God who is not answerable to man for any of his actions. And we must say in the words of Psalm 115:3, Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. So much for God the Creator, and the how and the why. Now secondly, we come to the subject of God the Ruler. The Creed also calls God Almighty. And we say in church, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Now the almightiness or omnipotence of God is much misunderstood. There are many thoughtless people who imagine that we mean by the omnipotence of God that he can do absolutely anything whatsoever. They picture him as an arbitrary despot, possessing and wielding absolute and limitless power. But that is not what we mean by the omnipotence of God. That's not what the Bible means here in verse 8, and it's not what we mean in the Creed. On the contrary, the biblical authors distinctly tell us that there are certain things which God cannot do. For instance, we are told in Hebrews 6, verse 18, God cannot lie. God has never told a lie. He cannot tell a lie. And we are told in James 1, 13, that God cannot be tempted by evil. Why not? The answer is given us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, where we read, God cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot contradict his own nature. God is always true and always faithful to himself. He can do all things which are consistent with his nature and his will to do, but all things which are contrary to his nature and will, he cannot and will not do. So when the Bible says all things are possible to God, it means that whatever is pleasing to God is possible for God, and that whatever God chooses to do, he can do. But God's omnipotence lies in his infinite capacity to do everything which it is consistent with his nature and purpose to do. Well, now that, as a matter of fact, is quite clear in the text in verse 8, where the four living creatures ascribe honor and glory to the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Because that Greek word, Almighty, Pantokrator, means the ruler of all things. Or, as Professor Sweet translated it, all ruler. or, as Bishop Westcott translated it, all sovereign. So that Westcott goes on to write, the title is not descriptive of abstract power, but of exercised dominion. Well, now, the word occurs, this Greek word occurs, once in one of St. Paul's epistles, and otherwise exclusively in the book of the Revelation, where it occurs 9 times, and in the authorized version is translated Lord God Almighty. But it's this word that means all sovereign, all ruling, having a dominion over all things. For instance, it comes in the well-known phrase in Revelation 19, verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, now, what does it mean? Hort says that it does not mean that God is one who can do anything, but one who holds together and controls all things. Now, this is understandable, is it not, in this context in the Revelation? Because the center of the vision that St. John has is a throne. And on that throne, the symbol of sovereignty, sits one who is the ruler of all things and who lives forever and ever and who exercises a supreme and universal dominion. And so the word speaks less of his power than of his dominion. And where does God exercise his dominion? Well, in 2 spheres. First, in nature. And God's dominion over nature issues from his creation of it. What he has created, he controls. The maker of heaven and earth is the Lord of heaven and earth. So Christians are not deists. The deists used to believe that God had wound up the universe and set it in motion like some gigantic nursery toy, and that he then abandoned it to run on its own. The Bible teaches nothing of the kind. The Bible says that God is personally upholding, preserving, sustaining, ruling, animating the created universe that he has made. And he who is transcendent over it as its creator is immanent in it as its ruler. He is, in the language of the Bible, the living God. He's not like a dead idol. The idols had eyes and mouths and ears and hands and feet, but they were speechless and lifeless, dumb, deaf, helpless. But our God is a living God. He sees and hears and speaks and moves and acts. And this activity of the living God in the universe is described in the Bible in very anthropomorphic terms. We read that God visits the earth to water it like a divine gardener and to bless its increase. He visits a mother when she conceives seed. He opens or shuts the womb. He causes his sun to rise and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field. The thunder is his voice, the lightning is his fire, the wind is his breath. His breath quickens, and his hand feeds all living creatures. And when he opens his hand, all creatures are filled with good things. When he turns away his face, they are troubled. When he takes away their breath, they die and turn again to the dust. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides upon the wings of the storm. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfill his command. And he gives life and breath and all things to us, so that it is written that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, my friends, we urgently need to recapture that biblical revelation today, the revelation of the ceaseless vigilance and gracious activity of the living God. He isn't an irresponsible absentee landlord. He is a conscientious and indefatigable ruler over what he has made. So the first sphere of his dominion is nature, and the second is history. God controls the nations as much as he controls nature. God, who called Abraham from Ur and gave him the land of Canaan, redeemed Israel from Egypt, called the Syrians from Kir and the Philistines from Kaphtor. It was he who raised up Assyria as the rod of his anger with which to judge Israel. It was he who turned back the armies of Sennacherib at the gate and overthrew the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He called the heathen king Cyrus of Persia and made him his anointed servant to do his bidding. And if there is anything that the book of Revelation teaches us, it is that the Lord God omnipotent reigns in history, yes, even in these days of the Cold War with communism. As God raised up the communist powers as a judgment upon decadent Western Christendom, it may well be God is in charge of the universe, the Lord God omnipotent, and no man can act without his sovereign permission. And we do well to remember these things in our day and generation. Now, all that is implied in the statement that you and I have made in the Creed this morning. I believe in God the Father, the All-Sovereign, the Maker of heaven and earth. Well, I'm sorry that my time is up, but I'm not going to stop. Not just for a minute or two. Because I want to conclude. I don't want to leave this consideration in arid theology. I want to bring to you a practical conclusion. And almost without elaborating in these minute or two, I want to tell you how this conviction of God as the creator and the ruler can affect our conduct from day to day. One, it will increase our reverence. For the God who is our loving heavenly Father is also our omnipotent sovereign creator and ruler. We dare not come to him with flippant familiarity if he is our creator. The hosts of heaven are bringing him worship and honor and glory because he has created all things by his sovereign will. It will increase our reverence. Second, it will increase our dependence. If God should take away our breath, we should die. And it is God who keeps us alive. We owe to him our life and breath. We depend upon him. Every time we recite the Lord's Prayer, "Give us our daily bread," we are acknowledging our physical dependence for our very being upon God. Three, it will increase our obedience. We belong to God. He made us. Then woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, "What are you doing?" We should give to God an unquestioning obedience because he's our maker. Shall the fire, the hail, the snow, the frost, and the wind fulfill his command? And shall man among all God's creatures be the only rebel? Let the fire and hail and wind teach us to obey God. And lastly, it should increase our confidence. Are you sometimes haunted by fears and anxieties, sometimes tempted to doubt the wisdom and the providence of God? Then listen. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, And I tell you that our reverence, our obedience, our dependence, and our confidence will be immeasurably increased if we can honestly say, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Sovereign, the Creator of heaven and earth. We shall stand for the ascription. And now unto God the Father, the Ruler, the Creator of heaven and earth, be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, majesty, dominion, and power, henceforth and forevermore.